Lord and our God, as we take a look at this story about Abraham that for some of us we've heard many, many times, again we ask for you to speak to us and to renew in us and revive in us your spirit and the truth of your word. Help us to grab hold of the principles that are here. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the second week of our journey through the story, and I just want to take a couple of minutes to review where we've been. I was telling somebody before the service, it is an incredibly difficult challenge to preach through 11 chapters of the Bible at once, or in this case, the next 12 or 20 or 30 or generation. So I just thought we'd review just for a minute. Last week when we talked about creation, we discovered that God's vision for creation and why he made creation was so that he could create a place for us so that we could love him and he could love us. That God's vision is to be with us. Sadly, Adam and Eve rejected that vision. Adam and Eve rejected the vision that God had for us, and they wanted to have their own independence from God, which was what the sin was all about. And so, when they sinned, when they took that bite of the fruit, that sin virus was downloaded into our bodies, became part of our DNA. And as a result of that, God had to ask Adam and Eve to leave the garden because holiness and sinfulness cannot coexist. And after Adam and Eve left the garden, they had a family. The Bible talks about two of those individuals, particularly Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer and Abel was a shepherd. And rather than being brothers and enjoying one another's company and being supportive and helpful in terms of their different vocations, Cain became jealous and angry and upset with his brother. And so rather than listening to God, who personally counseled Cain not to kill Abel, Cain went ahead and did so. And now the unthinkable thing had happened. The family that God had wanted to be a place of joy and a place of comfort and a place of support had now become a place of anger and a place of jealousy and a place of murder. And what we see in these first few chapters of Genesis is we see that sin, with each passing generation, that sin not only grows and evil grows, but that it also intensifies. Adam and Eve's sin was eating a piece of fruit. Cain's sin was murder. That's a pretty far trajectory. So what we see that evil growing, and it continues to grow after Cain and after Abel. It continues to grow and it gets worse and worse and worse until finally God looks down from his heaven, and right around the time of Noah, he says, I don't really recognize these people anymore. And so you know what he does. He takes Noah and his family and puts them in an ark with a bunch of other animals. He floods the earth. He kills the people. Saves the animals. Kills the people, and then starts all over again. And one of the things that we learned last week is that God is relentless in his pursuit of us. But we also figured out and realized last week that even though God flooded the world and destroyed the world, that sin survived, that sin walked off the boat just like all the animals do. What we see in Genesis, the 10th chapter, is we see the nations that come about as a result of the sons of Noah. But in that explosion, in that population explosion, we also see that there was a dark side that comes with all of those people. And it's told in the story of Babel. We may say Babel, but it's really pronounced Babel. But I've been saying Babel for so long, so I'm going to say Babel or Babel all through this morning. But what we see is the story of the Tower of Babel, which is not in this book, by the way, but it's a connecting link, and it's an important link. So I want to spend a few minutes talking about what it means and its importance. The story of Babel represents the high tide, almost the climax of sin to that point. And the Tower of Babel, and this is sort of a picture of what it may look like, comes out of the ancient Near East. Now, you've seen those kinds of towers in other places. The Mayas, Incans used to build these huge towers with steps in them. The Tower of Babel represents a monumental communal attempt by people to again be independent, to be free from God. God had asked the people, remember, right after Noah gets back on dry land, God gives Noah the same charge, the same challenge that he did Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. That didn't mean just have a lot of kids. It meant that I want you to go to every part of the world. And I want you to tell everybody about me. The same commission that Christ gives his apostles and gives us in the church today, God gave first to Adam and then to Noah. And what's going on here is this. The people didn't want to do it. Well, there's a shocker. They would have rather just stayed right where they were. And so they build this tower. Now, these towers, called ziggurats, these towers in ancient times were built. The Tower of Babel means gate of God. And the purpose of these towers was to provide a staircase so that the gods up in heaven could come down and see what they were doing on earth and bless them and bless all that they're doing. But the author of Genesis, Moses, uses sort of a play on words here. Because even though he knows that Babel means gate of God, he also reminds us that there's another word that Babel is closely related to, and it's the Hebrew word for confusion or mixed up. And so for him, he talks about Babel as being the place where people were confused and mixed up. God had told these people, I want you to spread out. I want you to go to all the different places on the face of the earth. And I want you to take my name and my reputation with you. And they say, no. So they come up with a different plan. They say, God, this is what we're going to do. We're going to build a really big tower. And we want you, in their arrogance, they say, we want you to come down and we want you to bless what we're doing right here. We all know how well that worked out. God comes down and he takes a look at what they're doing and sees their arrogance. And rather than blessing what they are doing, he purposefully confuses their language, which loosens their bonds, which in essence forces them away from one another, so they have to do what he has asked them to do originally. Babel stands as a monument to people's desire to build our own kingdoms, to have our own identity, to have our own reputations, to have our independence from God. You know, the same things that we wrestle with today were the same things that they wrestled with back then. That shouldn't surprise us. The good news is this. You know, chapter 11 of Genesis is sort of the climax of human sinfulness so far. But you turn the page and it begins with chapter 12 and you see that God continues to pursue us. Chapter 11 of Genesis, God's again confusing people. He is again trying to deal with our sinfulness. But in chapter 12, he says, I'm going to start again. Third time. I'm going to try to get you people on the same page with me. Even though you don't want to do it, I'm going to be gracious and loving. I'm going to try to get you all going in the same direction. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to take a look at how God begins this nation, this new initiative, and he does it with the person of Abraham. And if you've been in church for any length of time, maybe you've heard that name. Abraham certainly is one of the great heroes of all time. He is called in the Bible a friend of God. We talk about the faith of Abraham. We talk about the fact that he's a friend of God. And I always think, you know, that would be such a cool thing to be called. You know, so often we think in our own minds when we're daydreaming, wouldn't it be cool to be called a friend of, and we name whatever it is, whatever sports figure, or whatever celebrity, whatever, you know, person that we think of that we deeply admire or want to be associated with. Wouldn't it be cool to be a friend of Roger Federer or Michael Jordan or some other celebrity? How often do you think about the fact that wouldn't it be cool to be called a friend of God? Because, you know, when you're called a friend of God, it takes away that whole boss kind of employee image that we have. Friends hang out together. Friends do cool stuff together. Friends have a lot of fun with one another. That's what Abraham was with God. God comes to Abraham and Sarah when Abraham is 75. And he says, look, I want you to leave everything that you know, everything you're comfortable with, everything that makes you brings you a lot of joy and happiness in your surroundings. I want you to give up the symbols of security and independence and the reputation that you've gained in your own little neck of the woods here. I want you to give up your favorite sports team. I want you to give up your favorite restaurants. I want you to give up your favorite television shows. I want you to go to some place that you don't know about yet, but I'm going to show you. And I want you to start all over. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I would do that. I mean, think about that. It's God asking you to go to the middle of the Brazilian jungle, into a culture and a place that is really different than what you know. Not too many of us do that. Fortunately, Abraham wasn't one of them. Abraham says yes, and so off he goes to this place, going, not really knowing, faithful to God. He trusted the invisible God more than he trusted the visible circumstances and situations that he could see. Now, why did God just choose one guy? Did God, was he giving up on the rest of the people? The answer is no. But in Genesis 12, we see God's plan. We see God's blueprint for the world. He says, I'm going to start with you, Abraham. And the rest of Genesis talks about Abraham and talks about Abraham's descendants and how God creates this nation, which we know as Israel. God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to give you some promises. Here they are. Some people say they're four, some people say they're six. Here they are. He comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great nation. And then secondly, he says, I'm going to give you land. You ever wondered why God gave Israel the promised land? Have you ever tried to be a nation without land? It's kind of tough. Have you ever wondered why God, you know, in that period of Joshua, why God had to get rid of all the people in that land? Because he had to give his people a place to live. And the people that were in that land were really, really bad. So he gives them a land. He says, third, I'm going to be your God. What does that mean? It means I have your back. I'm going to be your guide, your protector. I will always be there for you. And then fourth, he says, all of the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you and by you. Now, here's the irony that's going on. Here's the irony. Up to this point, all the people on the face of the earth had made a name for themselves. That's what their goal was. They wanted to be independent from God. They wanted to have their own name, their own identity, their own reputation. But now God is going to come and he's going to bless Abraham and make Abraham's names great. Up until this point, all the people of the earth, they tried to gain for themselves fame, legacy, security. Now God is going to give all of that as a gift to Abraham. And so in chapter 12 of Genesis, we see that how God is going to respond to all the stuff that's gone wrong in the world. We see that he's going to start with Abraham. And through Abraham and his family, he's going to create this nation called Israel. And Israel is supposed to be like the church is in the New Testament. You know what the church is supposed to be in the New Testament? It's supposed to be a city, a bright city set on top of a hill. It's supposed to be a way in which if people want to know what it means to fall in love with a God, if people want to know what it means to understand and know and have a relationship with God, all they have to do is check in with the church. That's what Israel was to be for the people in the Old Testament. That if people really wanted to know and understand what it meant to have a relationship with a living, loving Lord, all they had to do was take a look at Israel. And they could see that. That was the plan. And we see that starting in Genesis 12. We see that God's initial plan for redemption starts with Abraham. But you know, it's a bumpy start. It's a bumpy road to redemption because Abraham has to learn how to have this faith. He has to learn to be able to trust God. In spite of the situations, in spite of what everything, in spite of what he sees around him, he has to learn to trust God. Sometimes he does it successfully. Sometimes he doesn't do it very successfully. But what Abraham and Sarah realize is that God has made a lot of promises to them. And so they are patient for a while, but then they run out of patience. And they begin to wonder, just like you and I do from time to time, when we don't feel like God is answering our prayers, they begin to wonder whether or not God actually remembers them. And so in chapter 15, which we read this morning, in chapter 15, Abraham goes to God and says, you know what? How can I be the father of any nation? How can I be the father of anything unless I have a son? And in response, God does something that's truly amazing. It's pretty unique, particularly in that culture and in that time. He makes another covenant with Abraham. And what he does is, he takes some animals and he cuts them in half and he puts half of them over here and half of them over there. You've heard of that term, a blood covenant? Now, we think today that is a pretty gruesome way to make a covenant. But the reality is, in the ancient Near East, they typically did this. When kings were making treaties or covenants with one another, this was the form that they used. They didn't have fax machines. They didn't have printers and computers to generate paper. They did it in a very visible, powerful way. And so what happens is, when kings made this agreement, after they had separated these animal parts, they would walk through them. They walked between them. And in doing that, they were saying, if I ever compromise our agreement, then let me be torn apart just like these animals. That's a pretty strong commitment. But what's amazing is that rather than God asking Abraham to walk through that covenant, through those pieces, God, in the form of a smoking pot, walks between them. And in essence, he's saying to Abraham, if I ever break my promise to you, let me be torn apart like these animals. Abraham's duly impressed, and so he waits a little longer, and a little longer, and a little longer. Finally, they get tired of waiting. And so Sarah decides to take matters into her own hands, and in accordance with the culture of the day and the expectations of the day, because Sarah often gets criticized because people say, why would she ever do that? I'm pretty sure Sarah did not want to give Hagar to Abraham. What wife wants to share her husband with somebody else? The reason why Sarah did it was because that was the expectation of the day. You talk about peer pressure. They had to have a male heir in order to keep their property, in order to move forward. If they didn't have a male heir, they lost it. They became penniless. So Sarah does the only thing that she can think of to do. She didn't want to do it. She gives Hagar to Abraham so that they could have a male heir. And you know what? They were successful. Ishmael's born. Abraham's happy. Ishmael, I love Ishmael. He's great. He's the son that God's all promised me. Sadly, that wasn't the case. God blesses Ishmael, but you know, Ishmael's not the son that God chose. And so eventually, and this is no great surprise, Sarah and Hagar have issues. And so they kick Hagar and Ishmael out of the house. A little while longer, when Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90, Isaac is born, and he is the son of the promise. And you'd think that at that point everything would be going great, that everything would be wonderful, that things would be just going along very smoothly in Abraham's house. But God isn't done testing Abraham quite yet. God does for me, and this is just my personal opinion, he does one of the cruelest things I've ever heard. He asks Abraham to take Isaac up on a mountain and sacrifice him. I've been a Christian a long time, and I'm still trying to wrap my head around that. Because I think if God would have come and asked me to do that, I would have said no. I probably would have said, I don't think I heard you right. Maybe we can alter the plan. But fortunately, Abraham's not me. Fortunately, Abraham trusted God more than I do. So he takes Isaac up to the top of the mountain. He pulls out the knife, and as he's about to kill him, God stops the process. And what happens there on that mountain foreshadows what God did with his own son thousands of years later on Calvary. But just like Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son, God, in effect, did sacrifice Christ for us. Now, there's a couple of themes, and I'm going to touch on these briefly. There's a couple of themes that we need to get a hold on if we're going to really understand the story. The first theme in this, first theme is the idea of grace. We all like grace. We think it's wonderful. We're all in favor of God's grace in our life. I want you to understand that there is nothing special about Abraham that would have sort of forced God's hand. Why did God choose Abraham? No reason. You know, we know almost nothing about Abraham before Genesis 12. We know a couple of things. We know, one, where he lived, and secondly, what we do know is it wasn't all that good. We know that his family worshipped idols. That's not exactly a really strong recommendation when you're going to be called to be the spiritual leader of a nation. The only thing that Abraham had going for him was the fact that God, for whatever reason that we do not know, chose him. There's no hint in the Bible, there's no reason given in the Bible as to why Abraham enjoyed the blessings of God. Just the grace of God. There's a second theme that goes hand in hand with this whole idea of grace, and that is the idea of election. Now, before you get uptight about that word, I'm going to define it for you. We all know that because we're sinful, everything that happens in our life that is good comes by the grace of God. And because God is the creator of the universe, and because he's all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving, he is the decision-maker. Everything we have is a gift from him. God is the one that always gets to make the choices. He's the one that gets to decide who he's going to give grace to and who he is not going to give grace to. That's his privilege. That's his right as the creator. That's his right as God. If he does not have that right, he is not God, and we are. There's no sense in asking why God. I'm trying to figure out, why did God choose Abraham? The Bible's silent on that. For that matter, the question is, if you want to bring it closer to home, is why did God choose you? Is there something in your life that was so spectacular that God said, I have to have that person? No. The Bible's very clear that we are all sinners and we deserve to be in the flood. We're all sinners and we deserve to be in hell. But there, but for the grace of God, go I. Grace and election go hand in hand. You might not like it, you might not understand it, but you really have to allow God to be God on that one. The third theme is this, that in response to God's election and God's grace in our life, we respond in faith. Abraham responded in faith. As I said before, sometimes his faith was strong, sometimes it wasn't. Sometimes it seemed like it wasn't even there at all. But what was important, what is important as we take a look at Abraham, is not so much the strength of his faith as much as it is the strength of God in whom he had faith. Here are three things, and then we're done. Three things. Practical application. I want you to see out of this chapter of the story. First of all, I want you to see God's continued commitment to bridging the gap that sin caused. That over and over and over again, God is continuing to pursue us and to be in a relationship with us. Secondly, I hope that you see that in God's choosing Abraham and Sarah, He creates a pattern. And that pattern is that God uses unlikely people, people that are surprising to us, in order to accomplish His goals. That God chooses ordinary people, you and me. And then third, I want you to see that faith is strengthened in the everyday moments, in the everyday decisions of our life. That our faith is strengthened as we sit down with our checkbook and decide, how much money are we going to give God this month? That our faith is strengthened when we filter what it is that we read and what it is that we watch and who it is that we surround ourselves with. That our faith is strengthened every time we decide not to give in to temptation. I want you to be able to see that faith is holding on to God even when you cannot see that He is holding on to you. Some of you need to hear that this week because you feel that God has let go. And I want you to know that's a myth. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we're thankful that You never let go. We're thankful for this part of the journey of the story. We're thankful for the model of Abraham and Sarah and their faith in You. We also thank You for the warts that we see in that life because it makes it real. Lord, this week we ask that You help us to be faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.